First Timothy and chapter number 4, and we'll read from the beginning of the chapter. It says, "Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, speaking lies in hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry, and commanding to abstain from meats which God hath created to be received with thanksgiving of them which believe and know the truth. For every creature of God is good, and nothing to be refused, if it be received with thanksgiving. For it is sanctified by the word of God and prayer. If thou put thee, brethren, in remembrance of these things, thou shalt be a good minister or a good servant of Jesus Christ, nourished up in the words of faith and of good doctrine, whereunto thou hast attained. But refuse profane and old wives' fables, and exercise thyself rather unto godliness. For bodily exercise profiteth little, but godliness is profitable unto all things, having promise of the life that now is, and of that which is to come. This is a faithful saying, and worthy of all acceptation. For therefore we both labour and suffer reproach, because we trust in the living God, who is the Saviour of all men, especially of those that believe. These things command and teach." Let's just bow our heads again, shall we? Our Father, we come into thy presence and we thank thee again for the word of God. We pray, our Father, that thou would give us grace and the wisdom that is needed. And we pray, our Father, for the help of thy Holy Spirit. And we ask, our Father, that indeed thou would minister to our hearts this evening. And we pray, our Father, that we might indeed be helped. There might be blessing, our Father, tonight, as we look, our Father, for that help, asking for it in the name and for the glory of the Lord Jesus. So, 1 Timothy chapter number 4, getting in a little bit now into the epistle, and perhaps as you read down through that little section, as we read through it this evening, perhaps you get a sense of a change in the epistle. I get a sense of a change. And here's the sense that I get in this chapter 4 of 1 Timothy, that we're now moving into the practicable part of the epistle. That you remember that Timothy, sometimes you look at the task the Lord gives you, the Lord gives us, and you think, well, we've got some difficulties. Well, if you ever feel like that, open up 1 Timothy, and you'll see that Timothy had some real difficulties, some real problems to face, didn't he? You remember that he was facing legalists in chapter number 1 of 1 Timothy, people who were preaching a completely different gospel. They were telling people that you had to keep laws and rules to get to heaven. So he was facing that. He was facing people who said one thing and did another. They had their conscience seared and so forth with a hot iron. Do you remember that? They didn't live out the reality of their Christian faith. And you'll get that down through chapter 1 as well, as you get a hint at it. They corrupted the gospel too. And of course, last time we saw that he was facing a particularly difficult group of people to deal with. He was facing verse 2 of 1 Timothy chapter number 4. He was facing the hypocrites, particularly difficult. And if you want to get an insight into a sense of how difficult hypocrites can be to deal with, go into the Gospels. Most of the mentions of hypocrites are in relation to the Pharisees, and we read a little of Matthew chapter 23. They were impervious, waterproof. I hope your house is waterproof tonight. Well, the Pharisees were totally waterproof to the teachings of the Lord Jesus. You know, sometimes people will say, won't they, in the world at large, that seeing is believing. If we could just see proof, if we could just see evidence of God, maybe if God would work in a particular way, then we would believe. Well, the evidence that doesn't really work as simply as that is the Pharisees. It doesn't matter what is thrown at them. Even the resurrection of Lazarus, they see a dead body being raised from the grave after 3 days. Even that kind of caliber of miracle doesn't change them. They have this waterproofing, in a sense, to the gospel, this waterproofing to the gracious work and words of the Lord Jesus, hypocrisy. And they never really associate any of the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ with themselves. They've prevented, you see, the gospel from getting in. A very difficult group, because it doesn't matter what you might preach, for example, about sin and about failure and about doctrine. They'll always feel that it doesn't apply to them, because they're just a cut above everybody else. Very difficult group to deal with. Well, he's to deal with all of that. So he's got quite a handful, you might say. And having dealt with the problems there at Ephesus, from about verse 6 onwards, I'm going to suggest to you that we move into a more practicable phase, and that Paul is going to deal, in a sense, with the big question for Timothy, which is, how can I deal with this problem? How can I deal with this? Okay, we know what the problems are, and we've presented the person of the Lord Jesus at the end of chapter number 3. Well, how do I go about tackling this? I don't know, how would you go about tackling this? The answer is maybe a little surprising as we get into verse number 6 of 1 Timothy 4, because as we think about this little section this evening from verse 6, maybe to down about to verse number 10, we want to think about the preparation of a minister. And now, don't switch off. I'm not speaking about anything strange or weird or wonderful. I'm just picking that little word out of verse number 6, the preparation of a minister, in that sense of a servant. And so here's Timothy coming to serve the Lord at Ephesus, and in a sense, these verses are his preparation for that kind of a service. How are you going to tackle it? Now, in verse number 6, it says this: if thou put the brethren in remembrance of these things, thou shalt be a good servant of Jesus Christ, nourished up in the words of faith and of good doctrine, whereunto thou hast attained. Now, I'm going to suggest to you that the very first thing that the Apostle Paul is going to emphasise to Timothy, it's not so much what he's going to say at Ephesus, but the very first act of preparation here for his ministry at Ephesus is his character, the way in which he comes, his character, the character of the servant. It comes first before he has opportunity to open his mouth. This ministry of Timothy is going to be qualitatively different from anything these Ephesians have ever heard. All right, he's a different kind of a person, of course, Timothy. Do you remember some of the things, some of the commendation that the Apostle Paul makes of Timothy? If you were to flick back your Bible maybe to Philippians, do you remember that he's mentioned in Philippians and he's mentioned in 1 Corinthians as well? But look at the kind of character that Timothy has. Philippians chapter 3, verse number 19. But I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timotheus shortly unto you, that I also may be of good comfort when I know your state. For, what's his qualification? Is he the best preacher that we've ever heard? No, he's not, actually. Not necessarily the best preacher we've ever heard. Is he a really smart, really intelligent guy? Not necessarily. For I have no man like-minded who will naturally care for your state. He cares for the believers. And that comes across. He cares for the Christians at Philippi. He shares the passion and the heart of the Apostle Paul for those believers. Fundamentally important in any work of God that you and I might do. Whoever it is that we might be ministering to, whether it is unsaved folks, or whether it's believers, whether it's our family, whether it's our children, whether it's neighbours, whatever it is, there has to be that care, that compassion, and that heart. And Paul has confidence in Timothy, not because he knows his word perfect or because he's a great preacher or anything like that, but he knows that he has a heart for the people of God. Tremendous. Now, at the beginning of 1 Timothy chapter number 4, that comes to the fore again. And it comes, I think, in a sense by way of contrast to the kind of people that the Ephesians had to put up with, the kind of people that had been causing a lot of bother at Ephesus. Those were the hypocrites. You remember we spoke a little bit about hypocrisy last week. 1 Timothy 4:2, speaking lies and hypocrisy. Great problems with the hypocrites at Corinth, at Ephesus. You'll remember, perhaps, that we thought a little bit about the cause of hypocrisy, and we suggested that as we understand the cause of it, you have to think of the divine, and you have to think of the demonic. That wherever there is hypocrisy, there is something being hidden. It might be guile. You remember Satan, Genesis 3, guile has been hidden. He wasn't going to come out before Adam and Eve and show his real character as a lion or as a dragon. He was there in something quite expected and expectable on a tree of Satan. Very natural. It might be guile, it might be guilt, and we're hiding from someone, the divine. So there's a demonic and a divine. Something to hide and someone to hide from. Okay. And then do you remember we thought a little bit about the character of the hypocrite? Let me remind you of what we saw in Matthew chapter 23. That as we did that little study on what the Lord Jesus Christ has to say about the Pharisees in Matthew chapter 23, we identified at least three characteristics of the hypocrite. We noticed, why don't we just flick back? It's really very relevant as we look, I think, at the character of this man, Timothy, as he's going to minister at Ephesus, and surely with great effect as well. So flick back to the words of the Lord Jesus, tremendous, incisive words. Some of them, of course, very, very challenging. Matthew chapter number 23. Look at verse number 11. Why don't we go into verse number 11? Of Matthew 23, but he that is greatest among you shall be your servant, and whosoever shall exalt himself shall be abased, and he that shall humble himself shall be exalted. But woe unto you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut up the kingdom of heaven against men, and so forth. So the first thing that we noticed last week, do you remember about the character of the hypocrite? Ego. Big view of themselves. They wanted that position of teacher, of rabbi. They wanted place. They could identify with words like greatest. Oh, yeah, quite happy with that. You're bad with that one, can we? Great. That's, yeah. Or what about exalted? Definitely, yes. Chief seats in the synagogue, all that. Exalted. Just where we're at, isn't it? Ego, wonderful ego. And that began to be a problem because after ego, there came this idea of reputation. And so we want not only do we have great views of ourselves, but what could be better than you have the same big view of me as I have? That'd be great, then we'll all agree. And so Matthew chapter 23, if you look at the beginning of that, verse number 6 or verse number 5, they make broad their phylacteries. That's the place where they kept the scriptures. They enlarge the borders of their garments to look the part. They love the uppermost seats at feasts and so forth. So I want you to think as big about me as I think about me. So ego, reputation, and then thirdly, of course, you have that sense of reputation kind of being formalized, if you like, by status. So now that you agree that I'm a great person, we'll just put a rubber stamp on it and you will call me, verse number 7, Rabbi. Or if you like, we'll give you a choice, Master, that'll do fine as well. Yes. So as long as we were agreed on all of this. And this hypocrisy comes from that. It comes from this hugely elevated view of ourselves and then a desire that others might have that elevated view of us, and then it often is associated with this as well, some kind of idea that you'll rubber stamp it with a title and will give me a position and a place and so forth. Very, very dangerous. Now, I'd like you just to see, by contrast, the character of Timothy. Verse 6 of 1 Timothy 4. So here's Timothy coming. Now, notice his approach to the ministry of the truth of God. You know, he comes with authority. He comes with apostolic endorsement. He comes as an ambassador in the sense of the Apostle Paul, and he comes with the authority of Scripture. But look at his attitude. Verse number 6 of 1 Timothy 4. If thou put the brethren in remembrance of these things. That's a bit different, isn't it? If thou put the brethren. You know, you could maybe say to me, Stuart, you've told us nothing about, apart from all the problems at Ephesus. It's full of hypocrites. Well, maybe not as full. There's certainly a few of them anyway. There's folks teaching false doctrine down there. There's people saying one thing and doing another. Oh no. You see, I think when we go to Ephesus, we'll just need to be straightening a few things out here. We'll need to be putting a few people in their place. But that's not his attitude, brethren. That's different from the Pharisees, isn't it? You see, a brother is someone who's on the same level as you, all right? Different attitude from the hypocrite. A different attitude from the Pharisee. It's not that Timothy comes with some sense of his own importance, some sense of his own reputation, but he's going to approach them on an equal footing. That's going to make a big difference to the acceptability of his ministry. He's not going to talk down on them. He's not going to talk at them. He's part and parcel, one with them. And that care is going to come across in his very approach to these dear believers. If you put the brethren in remembrance of these things, you'll be a great bishop. rabbi, master, minister, servant. It's actually the word for servant, deacon, diaconos, service. So he's got a different perspective, hasn't he? He views them as brothers, so there's an equality in their standing before the Lord Jesus. He's going to come to them not as one that's going to attempt to inflict or impose authority or position. He's coming as their servant. That's a different kind of attitude. He's there to help them. He's there to encourage them. This can become a little imperceptible, almost indefinable. But, you know, I think as Christians and even in society at large, I think we're very good at picking up on these things. We know when we're being talked down to. We know when somebody perhaps has time for us or somebody doesn't have time for us. We can pick up whether there's a genuine interest or a genuine care or whether there isn't. The Pharisees were obvious for what they were. But so was Timothy in the opposite end of the spectrum. His care is coming out. So he's coming not with this sense of self-importance, but he's coming with an attitude to these dear believers as a brother. He's coming not as a rabbi or a master. He's coming as a servant. And you notice, perhaps even most important of all, he comes not with a sense of ego. It's not about Timothy. But what Timothy is doing at Ephesus, or will do at Ephesus, is thou shalt be a good minister of Jesus Christ. He's losing in a sense, he's losing his identity in the person of the Lord Jesus. And if there's any blessing that comes from his ministry, it's all about the Lord Jesus Christ. And what he is endeavouring to do is not for his place or position or his personal profit, but it's for the glory of the Lord Jesus. He's building up the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's encouraging and helping in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, the bride of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's all about the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. So, totally different. We would agree on that, wouldn't we? There's something different. And the first thing that is different about Timothy is Timothy. And that's so important in any work of God that you and I might have the privilege to be involved with. The very first point of preparation comes ever before we might open our mouth. It comes in the preparation of character in our own attitude towards people. It's there in verse number 6. Now, I would suggest to you two things here that in this little section here in 1 Timothy chapter number 6, that there are perhaps at least two things that are going to be a help to Timothy in his service at Ephesus. Two particular helps as he comes. We've got the attitude, if you like. We've got the kind of character of the servant, if you like, in verse number 6. But there are two particular helps to him as he comes to the believers at Ephesus. He brings at least two things. Verse number 7. But refuse profane and old wives' fables, and exercise thyself rather unto godliness. This is the first thing he brings. He's going to bring his character. Okay. And secondly, if you were to go down with me, trust we'll get to it. Verse number 10. For therefore we both labour and suffer reproach, because we trust in a living God, who is the Saviour of all men, especially of those that believe. Two great weapons, or two great instruments that he has at his disposal as he comes to the believers at Ephesus. The first two, anyway. The third would be the word of God. But he's going to come with his character, and secondly, he's going to come with confidence in his God. Character and confidence. Two great marks of the servant and the preparation of the servant. Now, in a sense, we've kind of spoken about this before, but we just highlight the word. It appears a couple of times in this section, so it must be important, surely. You notice there in verse number 7, the little word godliness, and then again in verse number 8, bodily exercise profiteth little, but godliness is profitable unto all things. So he comes with godliness. We noticed, do you remember, that word godliness, it's right at the heart of 1 Timothy. It's there in chapter 3, verse number 16, as the Apostle Paul will speak about the Lord Jesus, and he describes the mystery of godliness, and he takes us immediately to the person of the Lord Jesus. So I would suggest to you that godliness in 1 Timothy, in the scriptures as a whole, in fact, takes its flavour from the person and character of the Lord Jesus. So at the heart of the epistle, you remember the little outline that I have in my mind anyway, it's the outline of the tabernacle. We come towards the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, we come by way of the altar, an understanding of our sin, repentance, an appreciation of his sacrifice. We come past that sacrifice that's offered, that's the first two chapters. We're into the very heart of the sanctuary, that is 1 Timothy 3:16. We thought a little bit about the Ark of the Covenant. And it's that experience of God, that experience of the Lord Jesus Christ. The fact that Timothy has been in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ, he has a living relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, it's that that brings a fragrance to his ministry. You can't fake that. You either have it or you don't have it. It's either real or it isn't real. What we either bring is of the flesh or it's of the spirit. And if Timothy is going to see blessing at Ephesus, it has to be drawn from that supply of the Lord Jesus Christ. I think I have mentioned it in many, I've mentioned it in the past, you know. There is a place in South Africa that you can go to. I think you can still go to it. It's a place called Kwazi Zabantu. I just say that because I've remembered the word. It's quite impressive, isn't it? Kwazi Zabantu. Anyway. But it's literally in the middle of nowhere. And there's a whole story attached to it. But basically, it was a very unprofitable and unfruitful preaching point for a semi-converted preacher from one of the established churches. I say semi-converted because there was so much that was doubtful about his own experience when he went there. But he read a little verse in John's Gospel that changed his whole outlook on his ministry. And it was a little verse that the Lord Jesus Christ spoke when he said, "He that believeth in me, as the scriptures have said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water." And Ernest Stegan came to that point in his own service where he realised that there would only be blessing in his ministry if what he brought was flowing from the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Yeah. And he had to get rid of his prejudices, and he had many. And he had to get rid of his hatred, and that had been an issue, and his unbelief. And going in the power of his own strength, the power of his own flesh, and it had to flow from his personal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And you can go there now, and it's the strangest place I've ever been, I think, because literally in the middle of nowhere there's an aircraft hangar, and the aircraft hangar is the church for the Zulus. I had the privilege of being there one Sunday, and it was packed with thousands of people, and you would say, "Well, where did it all come from? I don't know." But a tremendous work was done, and Ernest Stegan puts it down to that personal experience that he had with a single verse of scripture: "He that believeth in me, as the scriptures have said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water." So that river, it flows from the experience of the individual that is resting and trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what Timothy's going to come with, in a sense, to Ephesus. Not in his own strength, his own ability, his own power, his own gift, but he's going to come drawing constantly from the relationship with the Lord Jesus, that power of the sanctuary. So he comes with that, and that's real. That will affect his ministry, his preaching, his teaching, his character. Everything flows from that. And he takes, in a sense, if you like, to Ephesus, he takes a little taste of heaven, a little taste of the experience of God. God is real because Timothy's there. Just look at Timothy. There's something about that man that's otherworldly. There's something about him that you could take so many of those texts from the Gospels and you could almost write them above Timothy. What gracious words. What a character that was marked by love and grace and mercy and kindness. And there's something different about him. There is something about the truth that he speaks. It penetrates our heart. There's something about the messages that he brings, and there's something about them that almost as if he knows our hearts and he's speaking to us, because he comes with the power of the sanctuary. Wonderful, isn't it? So he comes with that. A real confidence, a real experience of the sanctuary. He comes with the character of Christ, the godliness there. Now, he comes secondly with confidence in his God. Now, verse number 10. "For therefore we both labour and suffer reproach, because we trust in the living God, who is the Saviour of all men, especially of those that believe." Now, this is interesting, isn't it? Perhaps it would be possible in many of the situations that Timothy found himself in, that Paul found himself in, perhaps it would, you could so easily get discouraged. And you read through Acts of the Apostles and you see sometimes the Apostle Paul alone or just with one or two people. You see him in prison, for example, at Philippi. It would seem that the world is against him, and in a sense it is. And it's so easy to get discouraged. But here in 1 Timothy 4 and 10, the Apostle Paul shares with Timothy the foundation that he has for confidence, for looking for God to work. And here's the basis of it, that we trust in the living God, who is the Saviour of all men, especially those that believe. Something that will inspire and that will help and that will encourage Timothy's ministry and maybe our ministry as well, when perhaps the odds seem difficult. I want you to remember this, Timothy, that we trust in the living God who's the Saviour of all men, especially those that believe. Now, what does that mean? What does that mean? Very difficult verse. One of the more difficult verses in 1 Timothy. Let's spend a moment or two thinking about what it means and maybe thinking about what it doesn't mean. What does it mean? Well, over the years, some people have come to this verse and they've said, well, what this verse means is that we have a God who will save everyone. He's the Saviour of all men. So everyone ultimately will be saved and will go to heaven. Now, there's a couple of problems with that. The rest of the Bible is a bit of a problem. And the second problem is, of course, the verse itself. He's the Saviour of all men. He'll save everyone, especially those that believe. You won't even forget about the believers. Well, that doesn't really make any sense, does it? It really doesn't make any sense. If he's going to save everyone, well, what's the point of belief? Becomes a bit silly, doesn't it? Others have suggested that perhaps in this verse we have the idea that maybe the all men isn't everybody in the whole world, but maybe it's all men in the sense of all without distinction, or the elect. So he will save the elect, everybody in that sense, especially of those that believe. Well, that doesn't make any sense either, because those who are his own do believe, so that would be a redundancy as well. So that doesn't make any sense. Some have suggested that this verse perhaps could be made good sense of by altering in slightly the sense of the word Saviour. So let's read it like this, some have suggested, that we trust in the living God who is the Saviour or the Sustainer or the Preserver of all men, especially of those that believe. So some have pointed out, and not without warrant, they pointed out that sometimes when you find the word save in the Bible, it doesn't necessarily mean spiritual salvation. Let me give you an example or two that I'm sure you're familiar with. If you were to flick back with me into Matthew's Gospel, Matthew chapter number 8, verse number 23, maybe an appropriate verse or two for this evening. In the midst of a storm and a tempest. So you've got the setting given for you, really, I suppose. Verse 23 of Matthew 8. And when he was entered into a ship, his disciples followed him. And behold, there arose a great tempest in the sea, insomuch that the ship was covered with the waves, but he was asleep. And his disciples came to him and awoke him, saying, Lord, save us, we perish. Now, I'm guilty of this. I've used that in the Gospel. And I think you can use it in the Gospel, but actually, they're not really talking about spiritual salvation, are they? I mean, if you're in the boat and the water's coming in, you're going to drown, they're really thinking about the immediate need of preserving life. So they're using save in a far more general way. They're saying, you know, we're drowning, can you get us out of this predicament? Yes? It doesn't really necessarily, they're not thinking big, deep spiritual thoughts, I don't think, as the water is coming up to their neck. I think they're just thinking about the immediate necessity of the situation. Lord, save us. And of course, you've got the same word that is used of Peter, as he would call out to the Lord Jesus. You remember in even more dramatic, even a more dramatic setting, and Matthew 14, that is, verse number 29, and he said, the Lord Jesus said, come. And when Peter was come down out of the ship, he walked on the water to go to Jesus. But when he saw the wind boisterous, he was afraid. And beginning to sink, he cried, saying, Lord, save me. Right? Again, we sometimes use that as an illustration of the in the Gospel. And that's very legitimate. There's so much that's so similar, and I'm sure that one of the reasons we have that is indeed to illustrate our need of a Lord Jesus and the imminence of that need, the necessity of it, and the priority of it, and the real danger that we're in, and that is true. But again, I don't think that Peter's thinking big, deep spiritual thoughts at this point. He's just thinking about his own particular definite need of going to drown. Can you save me? Get me out of this situation. So we do have some basis in Scripture for saying that save doesn't always mean gospel saved. It doesn't always mean spiritual saved. Sometimes it just means preserver of life. And so some have come to 1 Timothy 4 and 10 and said, well, here's what it means. For therefore we both labour and suffer reproach, because we trust in the living God, who is the preserver of all men. And in a special way, those that believe, they're eternally saved. Now that does make sense, but I think it's wrong. I think it's wrong for this reason, that whilst the word save is used sometimes to mean something other than spiritual salvation, if you look carefully at this verse, what you have is the noun, saviour. Saviour. And if you were to go through the New Testament and you were to look at all of the times, or about 30 odd times, when God is described as saviour, I think you would find this, that none of them ever mean anything else other than eternal or spiritual salvation. All right. So God is only ever described as the Saviour in the sense that he is the spiritual Saviour of men and women. And you have it here, of course. Maybe let's just, I'm going to give you, we'll go to two verses in a wee minute that use it in that sense. But let's give you the interpretation of this verse that I do believe is correct. So verse 10 of 1 Timothy 4, here is how I would understand this verse. For therefore we both labour and suffer reproach, because we trust in the living God, who is the Saviour of all men, especially of those that believe. So I would understand that what this verse is telling us is this, that God is potentially the Saviour of all. That is, there is an availability of salvation for everyone. That God is not uninterested or uncaring towards anyone, and that indeed is a deep mystery, but he is not. And yet, it is only effectual towards some. Now, pause and think about that. You say, well, I'm not so sure about that, Stuart. The verse doesn't quite say that. It doesn't say that God is potentially the Saviour of all. It says he is the Saviour of all. Yes? Okay. I agree with you. There's a problem there. I saw a man today over at the surgery. And I opened up his notes. He was quite an old man. He was even older than me. So I appreciate he was getting on a bit in life. And I opened up his notes and there was nothing in them. Absolutely nothing in them. Now, it's not a very common occurrence, that I have to say. Absolutely nothing in them. I think he'd been registered with a surgery all of his life, maybe, or at least 30, 40 years, and not one penny of the NHS had ever been spent upon him. I'm sure the government would be greatly proud of him. And yet, even although there are people like that, I have no difficulty in calling the NHS the National Health Service. It was his health service, but he never used it. But it was his. There was provision for all. Now, there is a sense in which God is described like that in the Bible. The Lord Jesus in particular is described like that. He's described as the Saviour of all men because, you see, for any offer of salvation to be genuine, for the preacher to be able to say with confidence and truth, and not just by sleight of hand, that if you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you will be saved, there has to be the potential for that actually to be real. Otherwise, we're being deceptive. There's nothing there for them at all. So there has to be the potential for something. There has to be a God who is actually interested in people. There has to be a God who is able and, yes, willing, I believe, as well. But also there has to be a provision for all. Now, this is not the only place in Scripture this happens. If you were to go back with me to John chapter number 4. Come back with me to John chapter number 4. I want to show you that this is quite a common thing, although it sounds a bit odd. So if you go to John 4, you remember it's a woman at the well, and you remember that she's so taken up with the person of the Lord Jesus Christ that she invites the men of Samaria to come and see a man that told me all things that ever I did, is not this the Christ? And they come, and they come to their own opinion of the Lord Jesus. They meet the Lord Jesus. Usually when, maybe when I've been speaking in John 4 over the years, I kind of finish with the woman, but actually John 4 doesn't. John 4 goes further and takes you to the Samaritans and the way that many others found the Lord Jesus, and they develop their own view of the Lord Jesus. And look at what they say of the Lord Jesus. If you go down at John 4, John chapter 4, look at verse 40 just to break in. And so when the Samaritans were come unto him, they besought him that he would tarry with them, and he abode there 2 days. And many more believed because of his own word, and said to the woman, now we believe, not because of thy saying, for we have heard him ourselves, and know that this is indeed the Christ, the Saviour of the world. The Saviour of the world. Now, I don't believe that that means that the Lord Jesus Christ is literally going to save every single individual in the world. But for the gospel to be authentic, for it to be an authentic offer, there has to be a Saviour who is able, willing, and has provision for salvation for all. And he's genuine and he's real. You say, well, that was maybe just something that the Samaritans said. You know, what did the Samaritans know? Well, John certainly knows, doesn't he? 1 John chapter number 4, verse number 14. Well, let's break into verse 13. Hereby know we that we dwell in him and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. And we have seen and do testify that the Father sent the Son to be the Saviour of the world. Now, there's that title. I can see no difference in the title Saviour of the World in John 4:42, John 4:14, 1 John 4:14. I can see no difference in the significance of that title there, where it is quite clearly stated, than here in 1 Timothy 4:10, that we trust in the living God who is the Saviour of all men. And I would take it, therefore, that when the gospel is preached and we say to people, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, thou shalt be saved, that that is a genuine possibility and there's a genuine provision. We're not just kidding them on. When the Lord Jesus Christ does say to men, come unto me, all ye that weary and are heavy laden, I will give you rest, that he is indeed making a genuine offer. There's some people you see believe that he wasn't, but he is making a genuine offer. He can't say anything but, can't be anything but genuine. When he says of Jerusalem, how oft would I have gathered thee to, how often would I have gathered thy children as a hen doth gather her brood under her wing, but you wouldn't. The barrier is not with him, you see. The barrier is not with God. The barrier is with men. I do genuinely believe that. And Paul believed that Timothy is being taught it here in 1 Timothy 4. And the significance of that, of course, is in the midst of a ministry that faces tremendous challenges, the one thing that the Apostle Paul doesn't doubt, the one thing that Timothy certainly doesn't doubt now in 1 Timothy 4:10, is the willingness, the desire, the ability of God to save. He's able. He is able. You have a great God, Timothy. You have a God that we trust in. And remember that you need not doubt that there is provision, there is desire. You're moving in harmony with the heart and mind of God as you extend the gospel at Ephesus. And of course, we know that whilst he is the Saviour of all men, that becomes effectual to those that believe. Let's pray. Our Father, we do come into thy presence again this evening. We thank thee for the Lord Jesus. We thank thee, our Father, for the gospel. And we thank our Father of the way in which Timothy would bring the message, both the gospel and his teaching of the word of God to Ephesus. We think of the character of that servant. We pray, our Father, that that character would be seen in us too. We know, our Father, that men and women are so sensitive to that character. We thank thee, our Father, for the character of the Lord Jesus. We remember, our Father, that those that would listen to him, they would be impressed that never man spake like this man. That what gracious words. We remember, our Father, that he indeed was marked by those wonderful features of the Spirit of God. And we thank thee, our Father, that there was that character of the divine about him. Surely this was the Son of God. We thank thee, our Father, that we have in our very experience the Spirit, the same Spirit. And we thank thee, our Father, that thou art able to transform and to reflect the character of our Lord Jesus Christ in us. We pray, our Father, that his character would be seen in us. We thank, our Father, of the confidence, and we thank thee, our Father, for that confidence. We thank thee that thou art a God who desires all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. We thank thee, our Father, for the one who is the Saviour of the world, and the one, our Father, who indeed is able, and who, our Father, has extended grace to this world. And we pray, our Father, that we might go in that confidence. And we thank thee, our Father, that as we go in the character of our Lord Jesus, that we can go in the confidence of the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank thee, our Father, that salvation is of the Lord, and that we can rest upon thee. And we pray, our Father, that thou would do a work here in New Cumnock, a work in our own hearts in preparation, a work, our Father, in our village in the conviction of sin, of righteousness, of judgment. And help us, our Father, to present a Saviour that indeed would be a true reflection of thy Son. We pray, our Father, that we might see him in his holiness, that we might see him in his humility, that we might see him in his righteousness, that we might see him, our Father, most of all, in his sacrifice for us. And we thank thee, our Father, for the power of that death at Calvary. And we thank thee, our Father, for the hope that we have in him. And we pray, our Father, that we would see him doing a mighty work in this place. We offer thanks, our Father, for him. We thank thee, our Father, for all who've ventured out this evening. We pray for blessing, that it might be a time of profit. And we think, our Father, of the challenges that face us. In a sense, every bit is great. We feel at times as that faced Timothy. We think, our Father, of adversity all around us. And we do pray, our Father, that thou would pluck and save as brands from the burning many in the village here and round about. We thank thee too for food provided, as we acknowledge that this comes from thee. We offer thanks for it in Jesus' name.